We're in John chapter 10, moving into the next story. It goes beyond what I'm going to read, but I'm going to read verses 22 through 31 of John 10, and then we'll talk about most of these verses. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, December, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Let's pray. Father, there is much to be pondered, considered, learned from this short portion. By the power of your Holy Spirit and the living Word, speak to us, teach us, show us about yourself and ourselves. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. At that time, the Feast of Dedication was taking place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Well, it was December. And the Feast of Dedication is a new feast. It's not found in the Old Testament. It was not one of the feasts that God ordained for the Israelites through the Mosaic Law. Instead, the Feast of Dedication was established as a result of freeing Israel and setting free Jerusalem and cleansing the temple from a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes, who had conquered Jerusalem earlier and desecrated the temple. So there was this fellow, Judas Maccabeus, who came along after Israel had been overtaken by Antiochus, temple desecrated, and he raised up an Israeli army and drove out the Syrians, cleansed the temple, removed all the idols, and held a national feast in honor of rededicating the temple to God and God's use. We know this feast more in a more popular way as Hanukkah, but that's the Feast of the Dedication. And the focus of this yearly feast, though just as many celebrate Christmas without understanding its true focus, the focus of this particular yearly feast was not the past reclaiming of the temple and the nation from Syria, but rather the focus is on having a clean temple that would be available for the coming Messiah. Judas Maccabeus, he anticipated the coming Messiah, and he was intent on having a temple that was clean and pure for the coming Messiah to come to. And of course, they expected the Messiah to come to the temple and ultimately establish his kingdom and make Israel an independent nation once again. So this is the historical setting that John sets for us for what takes place in the rest of the story, and it's a meaningful setting. And it leads to the question in verse 24, as the Jews were gathered around him, they were saying, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? Look, just tell us plainly if you are the Christ. Just say it. Well, the reality is Jesus had given the crowds both words and deeds. Not directly, that's true. But he'd given them both words and deeds to let them know he was the Messiah, that he was Emmanuel, that he was God's Son. And we know from the four Gospels that those who were around Jesus, some of them had a sufficient understanding of the Old Testament to figure out that Jesus was the Messiah. And we know that some concluded from what Jesus said and did, and that's important. Let's keep those two things together, said and did. From what Jesus said and did, that he was the Messiah. And an example of those who figured it out from what Jesus said and did would be Philip and Nathanael, which we've already looked at back in John chapter 2, verses 43 to 51. But as is often the case, even in our world today, there are those who are looking for a Savior, but they don't want Jehovah God. And they don't want Jesus Christ. Maybe they want money. Maybe they want some Eastern religion. Maybe they want yoga. Maybe they want something else. They're looking for something to fix their lives. But they don't want Jehovah God, and they don't want Jesus Christ. And so in spite of what they see and hear, it is not enough to bring them to repentance and faith in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Verses 25 through 26, Jesus responded to their request for him to just plainly say, yeah, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah. He responded by saying, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, these prove who I am. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. I want to point out about these two verses several things. Let's begin with the fact that Jesus does not expect unbelievers to rely on words alone for coming to faith in God and in Christ. He does not expect unbelievers to rely on words alone, but rather on words and deeds or identifiable works. Anyone can make a claim to being God's person in a particular place at a particular time. All you have to do is turn on the TV and watch televangelists or others who are setting themselves up to be God's person in that place at that time, telling you what God has for you or what God will do for you or what God wants from you. Anyone can make such a claim. But only those sent by God can consistently produce the works of God that verify such a claim. And here again, we need to examine the works to see if they are real, to see if they're verifiable. Many claim things, but don't necessarily actually do them, so their claims aren't verifiable. We need to do the work to find out if their works are real, are verifiable, and also are within the boundaries of Scripture. One day I was in my office, and in the room outside my office, there was a luncheon. And at that luncheon was the pastor of the Toronto Airport Vineyards Church. And all of a sudden, there's this huge commotion. So I went outside to see what was happening. And right outside my door, there was a man laying on the floor, and he was shaking and kind of writhing, and you might have thought he was having a seizure. But this was an expression, an experience that he was having as a result of what the speaker, who was the pastor of that Vineyards Church, was doing. And that man explained to me that this was the work of the Holy Spirit. So I went back to the scriptures and I searched the scriptures, and I can honestly say I can't find anything in the Word of God that would say this is an example of the work of the Holy Spirit. I happen to know that man that was laying on the floor. And I also happen to know that there was no changes in his life that were verifiable or identifiable. He simply went on living the way he was, which was not a strong testimony of godliness. So, yeah, people produce works. We need to check those works out to see if they are truly the works of God. Jesus had the integrity and confidence that he was sent from God. And his confidence was so great, he provided this two-sided means of examining who he was, words and deeds. And this is not the first time Jesus used this two-sided means of determining if someone was from God or self-appointed. For example, Jesus linked words and deeds for verifying the integrity of a church leader when he said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." That's the words. "But inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." You hear the words, you see the fruit, is their agreement. Matthew 7:15-16. The same two-sided verification took place when John the Baptist, who was in prison at the time, wanted to know for certain if Jesus was the Christ. And we read this in Matthew 11:2-5. "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to Christ, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" The point here is simply this. We are not to determine the God-appointed and the integrity of a church leader. We aren't to decide if someone is truly God-appointed or has integrity simply by what they say. Only by their words. Because the person could be a great, awe-inspiring, motivating, or even entertaining speaker. And you might really like what they say. God's people are to look at both the words and the works or deeds of every church leader to determine if they are serving and leading by God's doing, or if they are there by their own doing. So let's return to the request in verse 24 by the Jews, and answer in verses 25 and 26 by Jesus. The Jews said, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Just tell us." And Jesus answered, "I already told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Now, it's possible several of you, or maybe all of you, are thinking that the request in verse 24 is reasonable. Why not just tell us? But it isn't reasonable. Why? Because even if Jesus had plainly said, "Yes, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ of God," it would not have been enough to bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus explains that their stubborn unbelief is the result of not being his sheep. True, they were Israelites and therefore the chosen people of God. But they were Israelites with hardened hearts and rebellious ways, which is not representative of the heart and ways of those who believe in God and submit to God and do God's will, and therefore would receive and trust in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says of them, they're not his sheep. And as a result, they cannot, literally cannot hear his voice. Oh, the words are there, you know, and they're traveling through the air, but they're not striking the ears in a way that they accept it. Now, it's possible some of you, or even all of you, may be thinking that no unbeliever is considered one of Jesus' sheep. So maybe they were just unbelievers. And since when does it mean not being one of his sheep? Since when does that mean you can't hear what Jesus is saying? We go out evangelizing all the time, fully expecting unbelievers to hear the words of Christ and respond accordingly. And after all, what about the scriptures that speak of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit? Couldn't that still be going on? Why would Jesus say they cannot hear? And what about the work of God in Jesus in drawing all believers to Jesus? John 6:44 and 12:32. Or what about the perpetual work of creation in revealing God? Were they now blind to that? And what about the evidence of the existence of God placed by God in every human heart? Romans 1:19 and 20. Did that somehow leave them? And do not the scriptures say that God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? 1 Timothy 2:4. And does he not say that he doesn't want anyone to die in their sin? 2 Peter 3:9. What about these scriptures? So why would Jesus say that these Jews cannot hear because they're not a sheep? Well, this raises possibly a sticky wicket, or at least a theological debate. But we haven't time for that, so I'll just simply tell you the way I see it. According to Jesus, the problem with these Jews is not as simple as them not being his sheep. Jesus put it this way in John 8:44-45, which we looked at in previous weeks. He said of this same group of people, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You are of your father the devil, he says of them. And because Jesus speaks the truth, he said, you don't believe me. And here he says they can't hear. And the point here is that these Jews knew a sufficient amount of scripture truth, and they were also making claims to be spiritually knowledgeable and astute enough to lead the people toward God. So here they are, they know this information, they know this truth, and they're claiming to be leading people to God and having the ability to do so. And yet, they were intentionally leading the people away from God and trying to turn the people against God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now I say intentionally because they wanted something other. That other could have been power, prestige, position, earthly riches. They wanted something other, more than they wanted God and godliness for themselves and for the people. They were acting according to their greatest want. Yeah, they may have wanted God and wanted true faith in God, but they wanted something else more. And they had these competing interests going on, and they were trying to keep them both going at the same time, but always the thing we want more ascends to the top. And they wanted something more than they wanted God and godliness. And there are unbelievers in our world today, just like these Jews of Jesus' day. They know the truth. Some of them have been raised in the church. Some of them have read the Bible from cover to cover. They know the truth, but because they want something other than the truth, Because they want something more than the truth, they are intentional in their unbelief. As a result, they harden their own heart to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. They blind their own eyes to the works of God that reveal the reality and worthiness of God. And they block their own ears so they cannot hear the truth of God's word. Does this mean they can't come to their senses and repent? I don't think so. But it does mean they can't hear as long as they're in that mindset, because they are intentionally keeping the words and the works out. Verses 27 to 30, Jesus says, "But my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And then he says something that can be used in a couple directions, but the intended direction, according to the context, is the reason they can't be snatched out of my hand, and the reason they can't be snatched out of the Father's hand, is because I and the Father are one. We're the same. Nobody can snatch them out of our hand. Well, these four verses, 27 to 30, are full of truth that to some seems confusing, to others provides evidence that supports their particular theology, to others is a cause for intense debate, and to the Jews of Jesus' day, provided an unquestionable reason to kill Jesus. Today, we will allow the mystery that surrounds some of these verses to remain a mystery, while at the same time trying to make our best effort to explain what we can and understand what we can. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If we read these words in light of today's understanding of God and his ways, we come to one particular point of view. If we read these words in light of the theology we prefer, without taking into account the context, we come to a different point of view. So if our theology becomes the lens through which we look at these words, we can easily conclude that Jesus is setting the stage for the advent of Calvinism and Reformed theology. And these scriptures are used to support that. However, if we include the context, which includes the historical setting, we see that Jesus is talking to Jews who are direct descendants of Abraham, and therefore, by God's doing, God's chosen people. In other words, according to the context, we see that some of the Jews were Jesus' sheep, while others were not. His disciples were right there. They're Jews. They were listening. They were responding appropriately. They would have been counted the sheep. And the other Jews who weren't willing to accept the truth would not have been counted as Jesus' sheep. Well, by birth and religious upbringing, all of them were God's chosen people. And yet, as we see from the story, only some responded to the truth of Jesus Christ. Therefore, only those Jews who were Jesus' sheep listened to and accepted what Jesus said as the truth, while the rest rejected Jesus. If we apply this to our day, we know that the church has both believers, what Jesus in his parable called wheat, and unbelievers, what Jesus in that same parable called tares. The wheat and tares, they worship and listen and serve side by side. Yet only those who have repented and trusted in Jesus are genuinely born again. And it is only those who listen and grow and intentionally pursue wholehearted, whole life godliness The tares may make changes and improve here and there, but they want nothing to do with wholehearted, whole life godliness, because they also have fleshly and worldly desires that are more important to them than God and His ways. So yeah, they want an improved life, they want a better marriage, they want a better job, they want to have a better community, they want better schools, they want to get rid of their anger, they want to stop speeding, whatever it is. They want to improve, yes, stop drinking, taking drugs, they want to improve, but they don't want whole life, wholehearted godliness. Alright, so what about this statement in relation to Calvinism? Was Christ setting up the sovereignty of God perspective? That God elects and chooses. Well, we know from Scripture that God's people are a chosen, elected, and predestined people. The Word of God tells us that. So we are foolish to discount this part of God's revelation. He's revealed it. It must be true. And we're foolish not to accept it as true. But here again, these are not the only scriptures about the topic. Therefore, they're not the only ones to consider. The scriptures also tell us that God does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That whoever believes in Jesus shall not die in their sin, but have eternal life. John 3:16. That whoever is willing to do the will of God will know that Christ's teachings are true. So what we have is a mystery. An unexplainable mixture of God's sovereign choosing and electing, not on the one hand, but at the same time, we have also man's free will in responding to God and His truth. They are together. Somehow, God has them together. So, as I've said before, we'll leave it a mystery rather than separating them as if one is right and one is wrong. They're both God's ways. Verse 28, first half, and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. Now we're delving into eternal security. This is just a treasure trove of theology in these few verses. Jesus already said as much in Mark 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on the last day. And in his first epistle, John, who wrote this gospel, John writes, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John 5:11 and 12. But there is more here. For Jesus also said, and they will never perish. Never perish. Never perish. And without question, the word never means exactly that. Never. Those who Jesus gives eternal life will never perish, Jesus says. So does this mean that once we are saved, we are always saved, no matter how we choose to live or what we choose to do after being saved? Well, I suppose there are several questions to that, several answers to that. And depending on your theology, the several answers, some of them may be acceptable to you and some not. So it could mean that. But I'm thinking that if we look closely, we see that Jesus does not end his statement with these words. But rather he continues on and he says, and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. In my New American Standard Bible, semicolon. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Period. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Once again, we're faced with a bit of mystery. If for willing to consider these words in light of the whole of Scripture. For example, Peter was one of Jesus' top three disciples. I think we can all agree to that. He was close. And Peter wrote two letters to the church at large. Now, I'm believing that A, the Holy Spirit worked through Peter to write these letters. And I'm believing that Peter knew Jesus well enough that he wouldn't have written something in those letters that was outside the boundaries of what Jesus said or meant. So let's just accept those two assumptions for the moment. And he writes in his letter these words, "For if, after having escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit.' That which made the dog sick and made the dog throw up, it went back and ate it again. Made itself sick again. And a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. That which made it dirty, it goes back and gets dirty again." 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. So this is also part of the Scripture. And yes, we can ignore it or we can try to explain it away, but let's say that it actually fits together with what Christ has said here in John chapter 10. And let me add to this, the writer of Hebrews wrote these words, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversary." Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies under the testimony of two or three witnesses. To set aside means to intentionally, purposely, deliberately do that. They know better, but they just want to set it aside and go their own way anyway. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies under the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think? I put the word "me" in here because I ponder these verses regularly. But I'm going to put the word "we." The Scripture is "he." It's a kind of a nameless person out there. How much severe punishment do you think we will deserve if we trample underfoot the Son of God and regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified and insult the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." Judgment begins with the household of God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Now, without question, there are statements that support eternal security. Like the words of Jesus here in verses 28 and 29 of John 10. And there are statements that support our ability to return to our own ways, and in doing so, apparently lose our salvation. Nobody can be snatched out of God's, Christ's hands. That's the statement. But it also seems it's possible that we can take ourselves out. We can return to that which made us sick ourselves. No, we can't be snatched out, but we can choose to leave. And there are these statements that support our ability to return to our old ways, and in so doing, apparently lose our salvation. Though we can again come to our senses and repent. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents Let us always keep that in mind. If we repent before we die, we will die in good hands. But if we don't, we're in trouble. Well, let me remind you that even here we have a mystery. And though this mystery may have some explanation, the explanations aren't complete. They may not be satisfying. They may not answer all your questions, which is why it remains a mystery. How can we be, as it were, eternally secure and not eternally secure? I don't know for sure, but I can tell you that the Scripture tells us both. And we're wise to hold them both together. And I believe that wisdom tells us to choose to live our Christian life carefully, thoughtfully, seriously, until our dying breath. Let us never think that we can safely continue in the practice of any sin. When we're aware that sin has come back into our life, or we have allowed it in, or we've invited it in, let us, as soon as we come to our senses, repent of that. Put it back out and return to walking in the way of God. I know these words are not acceptable in today's grace theology. Nevertheless, if you read early church literature, at least the first 500 years, it was commonly stated that you needed to be worthy. You needed to be worthy to receive eternal life at the end of your life. We look at his eternal life as something that's given and guaranteed in a moment of time. That was not the perspective of the early church. And I'm not saying they had it all right, but I'm not saying grace theology has it all right. Let's at least consider these things. Let's at least question enough to make that decision to head purposely, intentionally, day by day toward wholehearted, whole life godliness. You want to be secure? Live a godly life. You're not earning anything. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. You can't earn eternal life. But we know also that God doesn't just hand it out to intentional sinners. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And he will say, "But you lived a lawless life." Yeah, you had the religious side pretty well down. You looked pretty good. You did some marvelous religious things. But you also practiced lawlessness. Let's take a look at that mystery. Keep that in mind. And live wisely.